The year is 1900, and the place, China. A secret society that calls itself the Righteous and Harmonious Fists has overthrown the progressive emperor and installed his elderly aunt as their puppet. Foreigners somewhat jokingly label this fist society the Boxers, but the result is no joke. The empress secretly sends a message to all the provincial governors telling them to kill all foreigners and to wipe out Christianity. As the secret message becomes known, crowds of hostile Chinese throng many foreigners passing through their villages, calling out, "Foreign devils, foreign devils." They rob and beat and humiliate hundreds of missionaries. Emily Whitchurch and Edith Cyril, missionaries with the China Inland Mission, are working with opium addicts in Shaanxi province. And in the midst of the crisis, Edith writes a letter home. "From the human standpoint, all missionaries are equally unsafe. From the point of view of those whose lives are hid with Christ and God, all are equally safe. His children shall have a place of refuge, and that place is the secret place of the Most High." Only 2 days later, a mob attacks Emily and Edith's house, and they break through and they murder both the women. Over the course of the summer, mobs and government officials slaughter 186 other missionaries and thousands of Chinese Christians. Emily and Edith had gone to China because of their desire to show the compassion of Jesus Christ to people who were trapped by addiction to a drug. And they were confident that they had gone out for the glory of God, for the sake of the name, as we talked about from 3 John back at the beginning of August. And yet they suffered horrible deaths. Was God with them? Were they really safe? Were their lives hid with Christ and God? In our instant gratification society, we look for results, don't we? We want the 10-minute exercise regime that in 2 weeks will make our biceps increase by an inch. We want 10 easy steps to a wonderful marriage. We're so addicted to instant results that we actually believe politicians when they promise to spend billions more dollars to give us whatever we want, and then in the next breath they say that in the next 5 years they're going to cut the deficit in half. We've already seen in Genesis that God does not work that way. Remember the promise God makes in Genesis 3:15 when he's speaking to the serpent, and he says, "Eve's offspring will crush the head of the serpent, will crush the head of Satan, destroying him." And remember what Eve does? Chapter 4, verse 1, she has her first child, the first human born in this world. And she thinks that this is the one that God promised, that's going to crush the head of the serpent. She says, "I have brought forth a son, even a deliverer." You can translate it that way. But the promised deliverer is still thousands of years in the future. She is wrong. She's brought forth not a deliverer, but a murderer. Again, God promises Abram back at chapter 12, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And he's speaking of Jesus. And yet it was almost 2,000 years before Jesus was born, and even today it is not yet the case that all of the families of the earth are blessed through Jesus. That won't happen until the church completes the missionary task. And there's a vibrant, living church among all the people groups, every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So we're now 4,000 years after Abraham, and that promise is not yet fulfilled. We are an instant society, but God is not an instant God. And in today's text, we see this once again. Joseph is a slave in Egypt, the victim of his brother's hatred. And he begins to advance through his diligence and through God's blessing. But then, unjustly accused, he ends up in prison. Was God with Joseph? Is God with you when you suffer for no apparently good reason? We want to look at this text today and try to answer these questions. We'll organize it, first of all, as Potiphar's house, and in the first part, God's presence and blessing, and then God's presence and suffering. And then the second half, prison. Once again, God's presence and blessing, and God's presence and suffering. So Potiphar's house, and first of all, look at God's presence and blessing. So we've already read chapter 39. Joseph is sold to Potiphar, an Egyptian official. But look again at verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. Isn't this the way we Americans want God to act? God is with me, and I'm successful. Wow, that's what I want. We want to be successful according to our society's definition of success. We want a particular kind of success, a success that is readily apparent to those around us. And Joseph had such success. But do realize that even this type of success, even the success that Joseph had in Potiphar's house did not happen overnight. He didn't show up as the lowest and newest slave one day, and 3 days later, he was steward of Potiphar's house. We don't know how long it is. It's 13 years from the time Joseph is sold into slavery until what we're going to get to next week when he's made viceroy over Egypt. But certainly, it took a period of years before Joseph is advanced within Potiphar's house. Probably he had to learn a new language. He may have known a few words of Egyptian, but in order to assume the role that he eventually assumed, he's going to have to become fluent in the language. So he must have diligently studied the language in prison conditions. He had to learn to read hieroglyphics. Now that took a while if he was going to serve in that role. He had to adapt, to change from being the favorite son of a rich father, the pampered son of a rich father, to being initially the lowest slave in the household. But Joseph, 17-year-old Joseph, applies himself diligently to the task at hand. And God blesses him. God blesses him. But that's what I want you to see, that God's blessing is worked out in part through Joseph's diligent work. It didn't happen just like that. God was with him and enabled him to use his brain and to use his intelligence, to use his abilities to serve Potiphar. And God blessed him in that work. And Potiphar recognized it and then elevated him in the household. So do you see how God's blessings work? God's blessing is not like winning the lottery, usually. One day you have nothing, and then the next day you have everything. God gives us the ability to work, and we do work. And then God blesses us in that diligent work. We're going to talk about that a little more next week after we see Joseph exalted. Well, Joseph advances to become Potiphar's agent ineffectively, because Potiphar realizes that God is blessing him because of Joseph. So Joseph becomes chief in the household. But it doesn't last. Joseph is called to suffer in Potiphar's household also. At some point, Potiphar's wife decides that this young hunk would be a great lover and tries her best to seduce him, and tries again and again and again. The text says day after day she tried to do this. Look at Joseph's response to her in verses 8 and 9. Joseph says, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Joseph here recognizes and articulates four important truths. First of all, his obligation to Potiphar. He sees what Potiphar has done for him, and he thus has an obligation to Potiphar, not only as his employer, but also as one who has been a great blessing to Joseph. Secondly, he recognizes what great privileges he has in this household. Nothing is withheld from him except Potiphar's wife. He can have whatever he wants. Thirdly, he recognizes the wickedness of the proposed sin. He recognizes that it is ugly and wrong. And finally, he sees that sin fundamentally is not against Potiphar, not against his wife, though it is a sin against both of those, but fundamentally, it is a sin against God himself. This is a wonderful prescription for fighting sin. Remember your worldly obligations, your Potiphar's. Remember the privileges and blessings that you have, and rejoice in those privileges and blessings, and not long after those things that you don't have. And third, remind yourself how wrong this action would be, how ugly we would know it to be if it was done against us. And fourth, remember how sin violates the very purpose for which God created us, and thus how it is fundamentally, first and foremost, against God himself. Well, Joseph remembers all those things, and thus he tries not even to be with her, the text tells us. But she arranges the ideal time when all the other servants are out, and she knows that Joseph has to come into the house to do his work, and then she physically assaults him. And so Joseph then fulfills 2 Timothy 2:22 literally. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness. And he runs away from her, leaving his cloak with her. Joseph is quite a contrast to his older brother Judah that we saw in the last chapter. Joseph knows he will suffer if he refuses to have sex with this powerful woman. Nevertheless, he refuses. Judah, under no obligation whatsoever, sees this woman that he thinks is a prostitute beside the road and approaches her and asks for sex. And he ends up having sexual relations with his daughter-in-law. But Potiphar's wife, now as the spurned lover, is angry at his rejection and decides to accuse him of attempted rape, using his cloak as evidence. So once again, as in chapter 37, Joseph's cloak is used to try to deceive someone else about him. Does Potiphar believe her? Verse 19 only tells us his anger was kindled. It's not clear whether he's angry at his wife or at Joseph, or both. Normally, a slave who assaulted his mistress would be put to death. wouldn't be thrown into prison. So perhaps Potiphar is at least skeptical about the claims of his wife. But the situation can't continue. He can't leave Joseph in the house, and he puts him in prison. So Joseph is in prison. He doesn't deserve death, and Potiphar did not have him executed, but neither does he deserve prison. And he is now locked up. Verse 2 told us the Lord was with Joseph and caused him to be successful. But let me ask you, was God with Joseph when he was falsely accused? Was God with Joseph when he was thrown into prison? Did God turn his back for a moment? And then right at that time, while God's back was turned, Potiphar's wife stepped forward and assaulted Joseph? Is that what happened? Or did God go to sleep? Or was he busy in some other part of the universe? You know, making a huge star somewhere or something? And so he forgot about Joseph for a while, and Potiphar's wife came in and assaulted him? No. Joseph must go to prison. Joseph needs to go to prison. God's purposes for Joseph require that he spend years in prison. God is with Joseph, and because God is with Joseph, he sends him to prison. Do you feel like God has sent you to your own type of prison? Do you question God's presence? Do you question God's plan? Joseph must have done the same. I don't think Joseph ended up in prison and said, "Oh, well, God is in control. Maybe prison won't be so bad, and I'm sure everything will work out." I don't think that was Joseph's attitude. I'm sure he asked God, "Lord God, what is going on? What are you doing? I acknowledge the pride I displayed before my brothers wrongly. I confess that, Lord God, but you know, I didn't deserve to be sold into slavery. I've done nothing that should land me in prison. Why am I in this stinking prison?" And note that God does not speak to Joseph here. He doesn't appear in a dream and tell him what he's doing. When we're in similar situations, we have all of God's word to hold on to. What did Joseph have? Joseph had stories of God's faithfulness to his great-grandfather Abraham and to his grandfather Isaac, and his father, Jacob, now Israel. Joseph was with Jacob at Bethel, not all night when he was wrestling with God, but across the river in proximity. And surely Jacob had told Joseph about that encounter and about how he finally, at long last in his life, found that clinging to God was all that counted. And that if he could only hold on to God, that was worth more than everything else in this world. Surely Jacob told Joseph that, and he knew it. And I suspect that Joseph had heard the stories from long ago. The stories of Noah and God's faithfulness to Noah. Even the story of God's promise that he was going to send a descendant of Eve to crush the head of the serpent. But that's about all he has. That's about all Joseph has in prison. And he also has one other thing. The dreams that he dreamed as a young man. The dreams that got him into trouble in the first place. These dreams that seem to say his brothers, his family, is going to bow down before him. But all that really seems like a dream now. At this point, it seems like he's never going to see his family again. And even if by some chance his family were to come to Egypt and see him in prison, they're not going to bow down to him in prison. So what was that all about? God is with Joseph. But God's plans are completely hidden from Joseph. He has no idea what God is doing. And God's plans do not reach fulfillment overnight. Joseph must wait and wait and wait for God's perfect timing. And he does. He does. So Joseph in prison, God's presence and blessing. Verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison, like Potiphar before, put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Sounds very similar, doesn't it, to what happened in Potiphar's house. Joseph starts at the bottom in Potiphar's house, but he moves up. Same thing in prison. The keeper of the prison recognizes Joseph's diligent work, and he recognizes God's presence with him. And so he sets him over so much else within the prison. Even in prison, God shows Joseph steadfast love. He shows him loving kindness, which is another way to translate the same word. And God blesses Joseph. Joseph doesn't sulk. He doesn't complain. He sees his lot. He has no idea what God is doing, but he trusts God in the midst of it, and he does what he can to serve the keeper of the prison. In the email this week, talking about principles that should guide us in our voting, I made that point that God says in Jeremiah 29:7 to the exiles from Israel in Babylon, work for the welfare of the city. For in the city's welfare, you will find your welfare. And Joseph puts that into practice in prison. He works for the good of his fellow prisoners. He does what he can to serve the prison. And he does not complain. But that doesn't mean Joseph is satisfied. Joseph wants to get out. He is not happy in prison. Even the most accomplished prisoner is still a prisoner. So he waits, and he prays, and he hopes. And one day, circumstances change dramatically. Two senior officials from Pharaoh's court are thrown into prison, and Joseph is commanded to attend to them. These two important men, Pharaoh's cupbearer and Pharaoh's baker, were trusted by Pharaoh, but they each did something which is not mentioned here to arouse Pharaoh's suspicion, to make him think that they might be out to harm him. Now note that a cupbearer and a baker are both in position to poison the king if they want to. And at this time in history, it was not unusual for kings to be poisoned. So Pharaoh is particularly careful about who is allowed to serve him as cupbearer and baker. So these two prominent men are in prison with Joseph. And one night they dream particularly vivid dreams. And in the morning, Joseph asks them about their sad and puzzled faces. They both believe that they've received a message, and they want to understand that message, but they say, Joseph, we don't have anyone who can interpret these dreams. If they were back in Pharaoh's court, they could go to Pharaoh's magicians, who specialize in interpreting dreams. But they don't have anyone here who can do that. Joseph invites them to tell him, saying, do not interpretations belong to God? So Joseph's conception is very different from theirs. Their conception is, we've got to find a particular person who's able to interpret the dream. Joseph says, no. Interpretations belong to God, and he can open up the eyes of anyone to be able to interpret a dream. Well, look at verse 9 of chapter 40, and we'll read the next 11 verses. So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." Then Joseph said to him, "This is its interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me in this pit." When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, "I also had a dream. There were 3 cake baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating it out of the basket of my head." And Joseph answered and said, "This is its interpretation. The 3 baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat your flesh." 2 very similar dreams, with 2 similar, yet how different, interpretations. As Joseph said, interpretations of dreams belong to God, but God gives Joseph the interpretations. He tells the cupbearer and the baker exactly what is going to happen. But look again at verses 14 and 15. Joseph's longing to get out of prison really comes through in these verses, doesn't it? Joseph sees his opportunity to get out of prison. He sees that here's a senior official who's going to be right in Pharaoh's presence. And Joseph has helped him. If this man will only speak to the king, in just 3 or 4 days, maybe a week, Joseph will be released. So Joseph pleads with the cupbearer, "Remember me, remember me." All comes to pass exactly as Joseph says. The baker is executed and his body is lifted up and exposed to the vultures. And the cupbearer is lifted up to his former position. So Joseph must have been excited. He must have thought, "At long last, I'm going to get out of this prison. Then maybe I can try to return home and see my father. Maybe I can see my baby brother Benjamin, who's no longer a baby." God has been with him even in prison. God has lifted Joseph up and blessed him. God has shown Joseph loving kindness, but he's still in prison. Will God take him out? Look at verse 23. "Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." And keep reading. Look at the next phrase, the beginning of chapter 41. "After 2 whole years. Joseph has his hopes raised, but one day passes and another and nothing happens. It's been a week. The cupbearer has been restored, and he waits each day. And you can imagine Joseph in prison. And he hears someone walking to the door of the prison, and the door creaks open. He's wondering, is this the messenger from Pharaoh saying that I'm to be released? And it's not this time. And the next time, and he gets excited, and it doesn't happen again. And the next one comes, and it doesn't happen again, and again, and again, and again, and again. So days become weeks, and weeks months, and months a year and more, and still Joseph is in this pit of a prison. He continues to serve as the assistant to the keeper of the prison, but it must have been a very difficult time for him. He interpreted the cupbearer's dream, and the cupbearer is restored to his post, just as Joseph had said. But Joseph remains a prisoner, falsely accused and unjustly treated. He suffers for no apparent reason, no apparent cause. And this goes on for 2 years. Joseph might very well say at this point, God, why did you raise up my hopes? Why did you ever put that cupbearer in my life? I was more or less content, but that encounter with the cupbearer made me think about freedom, made me think about my family, made me think about my brother, made me think about sunshine. Why did you raise my hopes just to knock them down again? Many of us know the end of Joseph's story. And we'll see next week that God shows very clearly that He's still with Joseph. He orchestrates the timing perfectly. Joseph will be exalted to a level he never dreams of. And he stays in prison exactly the right length of time to bring that about. But Joseph must have wondered very seriously about God's plan. He must have pleaded with God over and over and over to end his imprisonment. And he must have asked God to right the wrong that he had suffered. And in the end, God does exactly that. He frees Joseph, he exalts him, he rights the wrong, and he sees his God-given dreams fulfilled. But others besides Joseph have pleaded for the end of unjust imprisonment, for safety from oppressors, for the stifling of disease, for the protection of their children. Many, many, like Joseph, had to wait years and years and years before they found those prayers answered. Many, unlike Joseph, even after waiting years and years and years and years, get an answer from God, and the answer is no. The two missionaries to China we mentioned at the opening, Emily Whitchurch and Edith Cyril, certainly prayed for safety and protection. And they felt secure in the arms of Christ, and yet the mob broke down their door and killed them. Killed them horribly. Can we have faith in God's presence, even when our prayers for protection and healing and safety are answered with a no? There are many passages we could look to help us understand this point, but I want to turn briefly just to the one passage that we read earlier from the book of Acts. Acts 14, particularly verse 22. As we heard, Paul and Barnabas are in Lystra, in present-day Turkey. This is Timothy's hometown. And the crowd love Paul. They think he's a god. They want to sacrifice to him. But the Jews arrive from Antioch and Iconium, the two cities he's been to most recently, and they denounce Paul. And so the fickle crowd turns against Paul and Barnabas, and they decide to execute Paul by stoning. They surround him, everyone picks up stones, and they throw them at Paul. And they intend to kill him. Is this fair? Is God with Paul? Is God protecting Paul? Paul has come to help these people, to tell them the good news about Jesus Christ. And they're killing him. Eventually, Paul falls unconscious. And his breathing is so shallow that those stoning him think he is dead. So they drag his body out away from the city. And they leave his body, like the body of Pharaoh's baker, out for the birds, the vultures, to take care of. Well, Paul lies there, immobile, gashes all over his face, swelling bruises all over his body, and the disciples come out weeping to bury him. And then this mangled body of a man opens its eyes. And he even gets up and walks. He's injured, but he's alive. Paul and Barnabas depart. They preach elsewhere, and then sometime later, we don't know how long later, they return to Lystra. And what does Paul say when he returns? As I read these words, remember that many of the people hearing Paul speak saw him stoned. They saw him lying on the ground and they thought he was dead. Furthermore, remember, as they listen, they can see the scars, probably still healing on his face from the rocks that hit him. So the text tells us that Paul returned to Lystra doing what? Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Paul could easily have died in Lystra. God did not stop the stoning. Paul suffered terribly. God did, in that case, protect Paul from death. But later, Paul, like Joseph, will spend years under arrest for seemingly no good reason. He will suffer shipwreck. He will suffer flogging. And though God keeps him alive in Lystra, eventually Roman officials will cut off his head. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Some of you may be thinking, Cody, this is not comforting. This is not really what I want to hear. But note, when Paul says this to the people, what is he doing? He's not saying this for their discomfort. It says he is strengthening the souls of the disciples. He is encouraging them to continue in the faith. What's the encouragement? The encouragement is not follow Jesus and when someone tries to stone you, you won't die. That's not the encouragement. The encouragement is not you, like Joseph, may suffer for a while, but in this life, you're going to be exalted to a higher position than you can even imagine. That's not the encouragement. The encouragement is this. God has a purpose for our suffering. Our suffering is not in vain. Our suffering is not pointless, even when we cannot see that purpose. God uses our suffering for His glory and our good in ways that we cannot fathom. In 2 Corinthians, Paul tells of a time he asked God to relieve some of his physical suffering, remember? And God replied, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And so Paul continues, "That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses. I delight in insults. I delight in hardships. I delight in persecutions. I delight in difficulties." He not only endures them, he delights in them. He knows God has a plan. He knows that God is fulfilling that plan. He knows that God uses his weakness and his suffering to show God's power. And so Paul delights that God deigns to use a man like him for his glory. Just so with Jesus himself. The book of Hebrews tells us, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame." Jesus, too, could delight in his suffering, knowing that through the cross, God was glorifying himself through the redemption of the millions of men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. There's an extra biblical scene in the Passion movie that I want to remind you of. Extra-biblical, and that Jesus didn't say that. It's not recorded that Jesus said this on his way to the cross. But remember, Mel Gibson has Mary run up to Jesus while he's carrying the cross. And he's bloodied. And he's stumbling. And Mary's worried about him. And remember what he says? He says, quoting what eventually we're going to see in Revelation, I am making all things new. The joy set before him. The joy set before him. He could delight in the persecutions and the sufferings, not because they weren't painful, they were. But he could delight because God had a purpose and God was fulfilling that purpose in his sufferings. What about Emily Whitchurch and Edith Serrell in China 104 years ago? Did their suffering glorify God? At the time of their death, as the mob is breaking through the door, they had no way to know what God was going to do with their martyrdom. They had no way of knowing how God was going to work in the 20th century in China. But the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And today, China is about 10% Christian, more than 100 million Christians in China, whereas in 1900 there were a scattered thousands of Christians. There are so many strong believers in China today, in part because of the courageous faith of missionaries like Emily and Edith, and the courageous faith, the similar courageous faith of thousands of Chinese martyrs. Like Emily and Edith, many of us suffer and do not know what God is doing. We can see neither the reason for our sufferings nor the result of them. But God tells us they are necessary. God gives us the example of Paul and others in the Bible, and God gives us the example of courageous men and women of faith like these two CIM missionaries. Brothers and sisters, whatever your sufferings, know this. God is indeed with you. God is indeed in control. God does indeed love you with a love you cannot understand. He holds you in his arms. There is a purpose behind whatever you are going through and whatever you will go through in the years ahead. You may see that purpose in this life. You very well may not. But through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So have faith and trust in the sovereign God and delight even in your suffering.